With me, if you would, to Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. Deuteronomy, chapter 7. I will be reading verses 1 through 11. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. So far, the reading of God's word. Why is it that our kids sometimes prefer one toy to another? A while back, my daughter Nikki had one doll that she really thought was special. And this doll had one eye that was shut, the other one was open. It had half a head of hair that was all scraggly and just looking really bad. The other half, I think, was bald. Doll didn't have any clothes. I mean, it was one ugly doll, but that was her special. That was her special doll. She had others. She had a homemade Raggedy Ann doll that was really pretty. But that wasn't quite so special to her. That one ugly doll was her treasured possession. She even called it her baby. There's no reason for it, no reason at all, except that she had affection for that little doll. She loved that doll. She just loved it. It was her special, her treasured possession. And that is similar, I think, to what God did with us, his people. See in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, the second part of verse 6, the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. God chose one people, one nation, to be his special treasure. There is a similar passage to the one that I have read this morning in Exodus, the 19th chapter. You recall that that is right before the inauguration of the covenant that God made with Sinai with Moses. And in that passage, God says, the whole earth is mine. All peoples belong to me. And yet, if you obey me, you will be my special people, my distinct people, my unique, my different, my select people, all the peoples on the face of the earth. That's what it means to be God's treasured possession. Back at the last part of the 1900s and early part of the 20th century, or the 1800s and the early part of the 20th century, there was a popular idea that was circulating, and that idea still persists to this day in some circles, and that is the idea of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men. Now, that's true to a certain extent, that God is the Father of all, and that all human beings are brothers. But I think in the sense in which that phrase was used, that it is not true at all. Because the scriptures talk about the whole family of mankind falling from that relationship of peace with God and being put at enmity to Him. However, there is a special people, a people that have been adopted into His family. Those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those ones have been adopted. Now, there are people who react violently. They react emotionally to words such as these. They say that is pure arrogance. That is prideful to say such a thing as that. But as we look at the text before us this morning, I think we will see that it is anything but arrogance. It is anything but pride that makes us understand and appreciate the truths that God has for us in this passage. The people are a cut-off people, a people holy to the Lord, we see in the first part of verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. God chose that one nation, as I have mentioned. At the beginning of this chapter, there are seven nations that are mentioned, first part of Deuteronomy 7. Seven nations that are all larger and all greater than the people of Israel. Yet God says that I have set apart my chosen, the Israelites. And He then goes on to say how cut off, how separate they are to be. They are to annihilate all the other lands in that promised land. All the other people in that promised land. They are to cut off those people, to be totally separate from them, to kill them, to do away with them. God gives a further application to what He means when He says be separate. He says, don't intermarry. Don't make treaties with those people. Don't be influenced by them at all. That's what it means to be separate, to be cut off, to be God's treasured possession. That's by God's choice, and by God's choice alone. Now, God chose a very unlikely group of people to fulfill these goals for themselves. He chose a people that didn't have any special qualities at all that would commend themselves to God. They weren't God's treasured possession by any of their own merit at all. In fact, they were weak in numbers. They were the fewest of all. But God says, this nation that is small is to go in there and is to annihilate those other peoples, those squatters in the promised land, if you will. And when they do so, it will not be because they are strong, because they are mighty. Everything that God is giving to His people is simply a gift, a gracious gift. We see that in chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, that God will give a land with large, flourishing cities that you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things that you did not provide, wells that you did not dig, vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father, the gracious bestowal on the part of the Father. This is restated in chapter 7, the first part of our text. The Lord it is who brings you out of the land, The Lord drives out those many nations from before you. The Lord delivers them over to you. Again and again, it seems to be a theme running through this passage that it is God who is providing in a miraculous, a mighty way for that chosen people who were few indeed. Those people were also weak in morals. They were a morally weak people. Some have said that the Hebrews seem to have a penchant for religion, a predisposition towards appreciating the one true God. But that is really anything but the case. They had no predisposition towards God. In fact, as we read the Old Testament, time and time again, we read that in the prophetic literature, God is bringing a lawsuit against his people simply because, as a witness against his people, because of their penchant, their tendency to disobey him. Yet these were the people that God selected, even these people with that weak moral fiber. Now, I suppose if I were back in those times and I were to select a people, it would not have been the Israelites. It would have been a people like the Sumerians or the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Assyrians, some strong nation, some nation with power and might. But that doesn't seem to be God's mode of operation at all. As we turn to the New Testament, if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, 1 Corinthians 1. Let me read for you verses 26, 27, and 29. 1 Corinthians 1. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. That's God's plan. And that is a great deal different from our own, I think. You will have to pardon me. I've not been in this area long enough to get totally familiar with the evangelical community of Baltimore. Let me reflect just for a moment on something that was that happened very frequently when I was up in Philadelphia there for 4 years. It seems that the Christian community in Philadelphia liked to use the Christian athletes in order to sell the product of Christianity. I can remember so many different times that on the radio you would hear that certain of the Phillies, Bob Boone and Mike Schmidt and Gary Maddox, who were Christians, were going to be over at such and such a church. And why don't you come on out and listen to how Christianity is such a popular thing, such a good thing for people who desire to have a relationship with God that would somehow emulate, somehow be like these powerful athletes. That seems to be the plan of man, to celebrate certain individuals in the kingdom, to hold them up on a high level. But that's not God's plan at all. If there's any boasting to be done, it's boasting in God and Him alone. Not in our natural abilities, not in our talents, not in our usefulness to His kingdom. If that were the case, then we would find ourselves taking the credit. Just as God did not choose the Israelites because they were strong, because they were a powerful nation, so He did not choose us because we are somehow usable. We are somehow a good and morally strong people that He can use for His purposes. There's no reason to boast, not for the Israelites of old and not for the new Israel today. What room do we have to boast in ourselves? No room at all. You see, it's God's purpose that He chooses ones who He can save, who would not naturally be able to save themselves. It is God's purpose to provide wisdom, even the Lord Jesus Christ, for people who are foolish, even ourselves. It is God's purpose to give His strength to us because we are so weak. It is His purpose to give His life, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, to us, to those of us who are dead in our trespasses and sins. Can we boast in ourselves? Not at all. Let him who boasts, Paul says, let him boast in the Lord. A number of years ago, I was driving up Route 270, a carload of people. I was with my parents, and I was with a young InterVarsity staff worker, not our pastor. There was another individual in the car with us from the University of Maryland, the Ivy chapter there. As I recall, the traffic was very, very heavy, and it appeared that there was a possibility that we could be in an accident. And it was pretty bad. This IV staff worker said, "Don't worry, Mr. Ellis. We won't be in an accident. Just think of what kind of a blow that would be to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ if we were in an accident." Now, I suppose that he was at least partially kidding. But you know the saying, much truth is said in jest. I wonder if sometimes we have a tendency to view ourselves as valuable commodities in the kingdom of Christ, in the eyes of God. I wonder if we ever think, yes, I know why God chose me, because He foresaw in advance how useful I would be, what kind of potential that would be for the work of His church. To put it gently, that is an overinflation of ourselves. And I think churches sometimes can share in that overinflation. You can be prideful of what you can accomplish as a church. You can say, "I know why God placed us here in Columbia. Because if anyone's going to save Columbia, it's going to be CPC, right? God saw how useful we would be in His kingdom, so He chose us." In the past several months, I have been interested to note a couple of the conversations that I have had with some of you. And a couple of different people have mentioned both things negative and things positive about our church. And one thing that has struck me quite hard is the fact that a number of people have said how strong we are in the area of fellowship. And what scares me is that almost sounds like boasting. That almost sounds like boasting. What is the essence of pride? Isn't the essence of pride comparison? As we think of ourselves in comparison to all the other churches around there that aren't doing the kind of fellowship that we are, we could elevate our own view of ourselves. In our subjective opinion, we could say that, yes, we're doing a pretty good job. But that's just by way of comparison. We're not okay in God's eyes. We still have a long way to go. And that's what we must hold before us. For pride can lead to complacency. Paul says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. As with the Israelites, God didn't choose us. God didn't set His affection on us because He saw that we would be useful for His kingdom. Because we would be great or strong. Or that we'd have a really high potential for fellowship. That's not it at all. Do you see how easily pride can get in our way, in our thinking? We have seen then from a negative perspective the reason for our election. It lies not within ourselves, not in anything that we do. We have no reason to boast. But our text also gives us a very positive encouragement to those who doubt God's ability to love them, for those who doubt that they truly can be God's treasured possession. We can have, on the one hand, a rather inflated view of ourselves a prideful, a boasting attitude. We can have, on the other hand, an attitude that's similar to that of the psalmist. In Psalm 22, he said, I am a worm. I am not a man. There are some people that seem to have that for their life motto. I am a worm. But I think that is false humility when we lower ourselves to this worm mentality and we assume that God cannot deal with us. He cannot save us. He cannot love us. We are a people who are loved. This is the positive reason that God chooses His own. Look at Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through the first part of verse 8. The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. Let me do just a little bit of selective paraphrasing here. Let me delete from verse 7 that negative phrase and see what we have left. The Lord set His affection on you and chose you because He loved you. Simplify it just a little bit more. The Lord loved you because He loved you. Now that doesn't seem to make any sense. What is God saying here? Why does He love you? For just that one reason. How we need to remember that. How we need to remember just that one reason. Clearly stated here. God loves you because He loves you. How that should issue forth from our lips. Praise and hallelujah to our God. He has loved us because He has loved us. Let us look a little bit more closely at the object of God's affection. The Lord has set His affection on you. This indicates a very strong emotional attachment that God has for His people. God has bound Himself, as He set His affection on His people, He bound Himself to them. This phrase is often used in the Old Testament to describe the love, the affection that a man has for a woman. In fact, the same word is used in connection with Jacob's love for Rachel in Genesis 29. You recall that affection was so strong of an attachment that it induced Jacob to work for 7 years in order to be able to marry Rachel. What a strong attachment that was. And that 7 years appeared only like a couple of days. The text indicates for us in Genesis 29 that it was primarily because of her beauty that he had that great affection, that great attachment to her. In that sense, the love that God has for us is quite a bit different. God's love is not based on the fleeting beauty of the objects of that love, you and I. Much the way that people have set their affection on others in our culture. Let me refer you to that beautiful chapter in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 16. In that chapter, God says how He saw the newborn Israel as a babe writhing in her blood. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen newborn babies, but they are not particularly attractive. In fact, I've only seen one that is, and that happens to be my little girl. They are not particularly attractive. But God saw Israel as a babe writhing in her blood after having been tossed out into the field because nobody wanted her. Nobody cared the least thing for her. God saw her and loved her. And His love is no capricious whim. It is there one day and gone the next. Verse 8 of our text goes on to explain a little bit more the basis of God's choice of Israel. The second part of verse 8 was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers, that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. You see, God was keeping a promise. He was keeping an oath. He was fulfilling the word that He had given all the way back to Abraham. What caused God to love Abraham, though? What caused him to enter into that covenant relationship with Abraham? We are driven back once again to that one thing. We are driven back to the love of God. There's no other reason for that covenant. In fact, in verse 9 of our text, the covenant is called a covenant of love. I have loved you because I have loved you. Can we boast in our election? Can we claim that somehow we deserved it? Somehow we did some good things that made God love us and choose us? No. We are the least of all peoples. We are the foolish. We are the weak. God chose us so that His strength and His wisdom would be uppermost, so that we could see His strength and exult in it and worship Him for it. We can't be overcome with false humility, however, on the other hand. As we consider ourselves, some perhaps consider themselves simply to be worthless before Him. There's a good phrase to remember in this connection. We are unworthy, but not worthless. We are unworthy, but not worthless. You see, if we become so self-absorbed in our sinful condition, if we consider ourselves to be a worm before God, and that we consider that He cannot truly love us and save us, we're really denying the power and the love of God. We're denying the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who saw us in our sinful condition, and who came, who paid the ultimate price, that of His life, to redeem us, to bring us into a close relationship, into fellowship with the Father. How then can we live a life of despondency over our sin? How can we be left drowning in that sea of false guilt that we have just dammed up? Our guilt has been dealt with finally and completely in Jesus Christ. We have been made free. If the Son shall make you free, you will be free indeed. There's one more point about the elect people of God as the treasured possession that I would like to make. It involves a problem that is great in the minds of many people, both inside and outside of the church in this day and age. It concerns the very heart, the very center of the gospel of Christ. Many understand the life of the Christian as a scale. We do a number of good things, and that weighs down, makes it so God loves us and will take us. And we also try not to do those other things, like play cards with that have the clubs, the spades, and the diamonds and the hearts on them. We don't play with those cards. We try to go to church. We don't drink. We do these things that will commend ourselves to God. And this passage does talk about the people of God doing good things. Doing good things. But look at verse 11. We are a people who respond, it says. Look at the first word in verse 11. Therefore, take care to follow the commands. I was reminded yesterday, when we see the word therefore in the scriptures, we look to see what it's there for. And if you look very carefully at this, you will see that it does not follow the commands that we obey God, do not follow or do not precede God's loving us. Rather, they follow the fact that God loves us. God loves you, therefore obey Him. And the order is all important here. It is an order that is so often confused in the minds of people in the church today. God loves you, therefore obey Him. As a people possessed, we reflect the qualities of our possessor. We reflect the qualities of God Himself. That says something about our will, doesn't it? Our will to obey God and no longer to obey what we would want to do. There's a verse in Titus, chapter 2, verse 14. Titus 2:14, that is very closely related to the text for this morning. It's very similar to it, and it says something very instructive to us. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Eager to do what is good. That's what it characterizes the life of those who are the treasured possession, the people who are God's very own possession. Your command is to do the will of your Heavenly Father. If you do, then you too, like Israel of old, will be set apart. You will be different. You will be God's chosen people. Are you comfortable with your involvement in the world? Are you comfortable with the fact that you're not very much dissimilar from many people that we see in our society today? But we, however, are to be a people driven by God's will, driven not by the will of our society, driven not to compare ourselves favorably with people around us, not to conform to the things that we see in our society. But God has called us to be holy, to be set apart, to be eager to do His will. That's what it means to be the treasured possession. Notice the questions of application. I would ask you to look at those questions this afternoon. First of all, have you accepted the free love of God just for what it is, a gift because of God's love for you? Secondly, do you confuse your loving, responsive obedience to God with the basis for His love for you? That is pride. Or do you feel sorry for yourself because you feel you're not worthy to be God's treasured possession? You're not worthy to merit God's love. That too is pride. I should leave you with a response of praise, a response of joy in the heart of every believer. God loves you. God loves you because He loves you. Praise His name. Let us pray. Oh God, as we consider your great love for us, we are prompted to praise you. We are prompted to exalt your name for what you have done. You have loved us, even when we are unloving. We praise you, oh God, for the gift of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, through whom we are brought into that fellowship, that relationship of fellowship with you. Pray these things in His name. Amen.